It happened quite a few years ago that I was subpoenaed to appear in court to give testimony for an event I had witnessed. It was early in the morning and on a very chilly spring day. The snow was gone, but a pre-dawn mist had glazed the roads over with a sheet of thin ice. Driving was slow and deliberate. Needing to mail some letters, I chose a different route to get to work on this particular morning. The sun had not yet begun to melt the darkness or the icy road conditions. Pulling up to a stoplight, I noticed in the yellowish haze of the streetlights two figures dashing across the road. One was trailing the other by about 20 feet, giving chase but gaining ground. Being a runner myself, I surmised that the surface conditions did not lend itself to a foot race and thought something else might be going on. So when the light turned green, I decided to drive in that direction to see for myself. Turning down the street, I found two females in a scrap. Both were hollering. One was semi-prone to the ground, face up, being dragged by the hair by the other female. I rolled down my window and hollered at them to find out what was going on. At seeing me, the aggressor let go, at which time the one on the ground jumped up and ran over and clutched the frame of my now open door, arms wrapped through the open window. There was a deliberate and desperate look in her eye which matched the tone in her voice, pleading for help. Through their yelling, I found out that they were mother and daughter. The daughter continued screaming something about her mother killing her, and the mother was hollering something back about finding out her daughter had been at home at night entertaining a young man. One by one, several porch lights flicked on and heads popped out front doors or peered behind window panes. The police arrived moments later, and I found myself up on the sidewalk. One guy came up and said he heard some commotion but didn't see anything and turned and walked back to his house. Apparently, the mother worked the night shift, and when she pulled into the driveway, she noticed a guy jumping out her daughter's bedroom window and running down the street. This guy had spent the night with her young daughter, a teenager, and so the mother was out to punish the daughter for her behavior. I would also find out this was not the first domestic incident between them. While the daughter was no angel, the mother had a history of abuse. In time, I gave my report to the officer and went on about my day. I thought about it for a couple of weeks from time to time, but then with time, it just slipped from my memory. About a year later, I received a subpoena to appear in court to testify regarding this event. When questioned on the stand, I did my best to recall the details of the incident. After a year, details become fuzzy, and when asked, I couldn't even verify with certainty the identities of the mother and daughter. After all, it was dark. As an eyewitness of the account, I'm not sure I was a very good one. The incident had taken place quite a while before the hearing. I had only a short time to remember the details, and I didn't know anyone else who was there who I could talk to in order to make sure my facts were straight. I'm not a lawyer or a judge. I'm a pastor, and I'm called on to detail for you the transforming power of Jesus Christ, both through salvation and then through sanctification. I am to give witness through my words and through my life of the change that can take place in the life of an individual who yields to the Lordship of Christ. In this coming year, we're going to go back in history and review the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit, both to bring about growth in the early church through salvation and the life-altering change that occurred in many who professed Jesus as Savior. In our study, we'll ask questions, we'll look at evidence, and we'll draw some conclusions based on the evidence that is presented. We'll look at some facts laid out for us by this historian, and through our pondering, draw some important conclusions that will hopefully help transform us into the kind of people, the kind of church God desires for us to be today. For some of the information we'll look at, this historian was an eyewitness and vouches for the credibility of what he is writing and who he is writing about. For many of the events, he was not an eyewitness, yet for those events, he did a thorough job of investigation and cross-examination to write about these incredible events in a most trustworthy manner that will shape the foundation of who we are today and what we should continue to strive for in days ahead as a church. I'd like to think that he spent a lot of time on different occasions interviewing Mary and the other disciples. He was the Joe Friday of the old Dragnet television show. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. Maybe we can see him out on the hillside near Bethlehem, talking with the shepherds, getting their story straight before he wrote down the facts of the event that occurred at Jesus' birth. We're going to study the remarkable history of the early church through the lens of the book of Acts. We're going to cover the whole book, all 28 chapters. There'll be some breaks along the way for special events like Easter and Mother's Day and Father's Day. Rather than being an interruption in our schedule, they will be an interlude. Now, that said, you have a responsibility as well. It's a monumental assignment, a difficult undertaking to be sure, as we embark on this journey. Your task is to keep me at my duty, to challenge when necessary, to ensure that what I'm saying is accurate. I want to be a faithful witness, and when you need something clarified because it's unclear, let me know so that I can better present and defend the accuracy of what I'm proclaiming from the Word of God about the Word of God. It's my prayer that this study will help us uncover some important lessons for our church here in the 21st century as we move forward to accomplish together the task the Lord has given to go make disciples, to build His church. This past year, we looked at 10 different core beliefs of the church, 10 core practices, and 10 core virtues of the believer. Pack them all together in the church, and we have this unique setting to be the evidence of the existence of Christ to a world that needs to know about Christ and His great love and saving grace. So, if you're ready, let's get going. As you read the book of Acts, you need to understand that it is the second part of a two-part series. It's part of a set. It stands in companion with the Gospel of Luke. In this introductory message, I'd like for us to see three things in general about the book. We'll take a look at the author. We need to know about the audience. And then we'll also take a closer look at the authority. First of all, let's consider the author. In the first chapter of the Gospel bearing his name, Luke, as author, writes these words: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of these things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. There, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Luke notes that there were a fair number of people who set out to document the accounts and the events of the life of Christ. He doesn't validate or invalidate any of them. He doesn't tell us which ones are credible or which ones are full of fabrications. He just simply notes that a bunch of people wrote about the life of Christ, and he himself, through meetings with eyewitnesses, was also going to do the same, write down the facts as he heard and verified them. Also note in the passage, his intent is not to set the record straight by clearing up errors in the other accounts, or by adding missing detail that others left out, or even to substantiate the truth of the other accounts. He wrote the gospel as a means of instruction for a guy named Theophilus. He wanted to make sure this acquaintance had the facts about all the things he had been taught about Jesus from the time he was born and through his ministry to his ascension. Now jump with me to Acts 1 to see the correlation between the two manuscripts so that we see how they tie together as a set. Acts 1, 1 and 2 state, "In my former book, Theophilus, I write about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions to the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." While the first book in the set, the Gospel of Luke, was written in order to instruct Theophilus about the person and life of Christ, Acts was written, as we will see, for the purpose of instructing Theophilus about what happened after Christ ascended to heaven. Basically, it's about what the apostles did with the instructions Jesus gave them before he left for heaven. While the Gospel of Luke reveals to us God working among his people, Acts reveals to us God working through His people. It's not an all-inclusive book because it's still being written today, because the church is ongoing. The same tenacity that Luke used in thoroughly investigating the events of Jesus' ministry in order to write the gospel would be the same persistence and determination he would use to write an accurate account in the book of Acts. While the author is not named, the book of Acts has always been credited to Luke. Although there was a movement in the second century to discredit Luke's authorship, and even later to attribute it to a second century writer. However, we note some very important historical events that occurred that are lacking in the book of Acts, which would indicate that it was writing that occurred prior to the second century. Most notably, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Paul's beheading is not there when he was martyred for his faith. That neither is there any account of Nero's persecution of the church when he was leader of Rome. Those events would be significant milestones in the history of the church and are absent in the book of Acts, so it lends itself to an earlier writing than a later writing. Piecing together information from Acts and from some of the writings of Paul, we know based on Colossians 4:14 that Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. With that, we make a couple of assumptions. One assumption is that he came from a relatively well-to-do family, one that could pay for a medical education. Not only could he pay for his medical expenses and training, but he also was able to pay his own expenses as a companion of Paul on several of Paul's missionary journeys. In chapters 16, 20, 27, and 28, the author refers to himself in the first person as a traveling companion and friend of Paul. He wasn't just a journalist getting facts for a story. He was a friend. From his work as a physician, he would have the necessary skills to do thorough research to write. He had a scientific mind, was a man of culture, well acquainted with Jewish tradition through his knowledge of the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. He knew Roman law and Greek culture. His medical background would give him skill in observation and accurate dissemination of facts and detail. As you read his writings, Luke is able to capture the imagination of the reader by giving word pictures that make it seem as though you are right there experiencing the events firsthand. For example, we see great detail about the birth of Jesus. We gain a sense of the emotion of Mary at the announcement that she would bear the Christ child through the heart song she gave, or with the shepherds as they feel the fear at the presence of the angels who appear out of nowhere. That the child is laying in a manger conjures up smells of such an environment. By that description, the shepherds knew exactly where to look. While stables may have been common, finding a baby in one would not be. Among the piles of hay and sacks of feed, among the lowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep or the squawking of chickens, they would find the Savior. In the account of the crucifixion, it's Luke who portrays it in such a way that you feel the anguish and pain of Christ as the nails are driven into his hands and feet and the torture that he endured on the cross. His vivid portrayal gives the reader a 3D experience. In Acts, we feel the rocking of the boat. Paul is sailing into Rome. Beneath the swelling tides, tossed by the angry storm, you hear the groaning of the wooden ship breaking under the pounding of waves. You feel the cold, wet night as Paul throws wood on a fire to warm the survivors. Luke puts you right there in the middle. From Colossians 4:11, we also come to learn that he was not Jewish by ethnicity, but rather a Gentile, and so would be the one and only Gentile writer of the New Testament. In his closing remarks to the church at Colossae, Paul writes, "Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me." Then in verse 14, we read that Paul referred to Luke separately. He writes, "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas, send greetings. Beyond that, not much else is known about this writer. He was a physician, Gentile, well-educated, probably a man of material substance. Others speculate from tradition that he was a native of Antioch, and so the reason why more detail is given about that in Acts than to any other place. Some believe that he was a leader of the church at Philippi for about 6 years. Others claim he was the brother of Titus. Some believe that Luke wrote this set as a defense for Paul in his first imprisonment to show the life-changing nature of the gospel in those who become believers, that they are not hostile to government, seeking to overthrow it, but rather to be good citizens in it. So, we see the author of Acts is Luke. We also want to note about the audience. We have seen both from the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts that the audience was a man by the name of Theophilus. It was a common Greek name in Luke's day, and it was also common to dedicate a book to a person as well, much like we do today. Not much is known about this man. The name itself means lover of God or friend of God. Some believe that Luke was writing not to an individual, but rather to a group of people like the church, all of whom are the friends of God. There is, however, evidence in the text to suggest otherwise, that he was a real person. He's referred to as most excellent. It's a term of unique importance, a term Luke also used in referring to Governor Felix. Most commonly, it referred to someone who was a ranking official. In this case, it's believed that Theophilus was a ranking Roman official. What is not known about Theophilus is his background. While his name indicates being a friend or lover of God, Theo, meaning God, and Philus from the word philo, friend or brotherly love, it's unclear if he was a God-seeker that Luke is writing to help convince him of who Jesus is and the results of such belief in Jesus, or if he was a new convert that Luke was discipling through his research work, or, as some speculate, that he was Paul's lawyer before the Roman court, that Luke's writings were the defense papers drawn up to help in the trial. Whoever he was, Luke's creative writings to him have given the church a rich and valuable teaching about the movement of God among people. We would do well to study and learn from what he offers. It also helps with the timeline of Paul's travels and other letters. The author was Luke, guided by the indwelling, empowering, inspiring Holy Spirit. The audience was Theophilus, someone who desired to know more about God's work among mankind. Finally, let's consider the authority by which Luke wrote. We can first of all talk about the credibility of the book itself. Again, we refer to his opening comments in the Gospel where he describes the painstaking effort in thoroughly investigating and interviewing the eyewitnesses to ensure accuracy of what he was about to present. Many have labeled it the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts, Luke provides a credible record of apostolic activity, especially of Paul, regarding basic information on the early church. This is not a detailed account of the early church and all that took place in every church. Neither is it a detailed account of the facts of all the apostles. It begins with the view of how the church in Jerusalem began and ends with the spread of the church in Rome, the seat of the civilized world, as Paul presents the gospel there. The church begins in relative obscurity and ends with the expansion of the church into Asia Minor. It begins with a band of 12 men, reveals a few events related to two of those men, transitions to a new convert taking the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. Acts demonstrates for us the movement of the Great Commission taking the gospel from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the world. Without the book of Acts, we lose much of the detail about how to piece together the time frame of much of the New Testament in the letters Paul wrote. We miss the transitioning nature of the gospel to be for all people. Not only do we see the authenticity of the book of Acts through the very thorough research done by a competent physician, we also need to keep in mind that this book, like every other book of the Bible, is an inspired work of the Holy Spirit, using Luke to provide for us an important record about the church, and especially about the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. We learn much about the ministry of the Holy Spirit through Luke's account. We understand this from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is more than just a chronological history of the early church. It is an inspired word with doctrinal truths essential for daily living in the Christian life, as well as important guidelines for church growth. While it's written about the early church, it really is about the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. As one author noted, the zeal, the faith, the joy, the commitment, and the obedience of those early saints is an example to all believers. It is a record of the spread of the gospel to be an encouragement, proving the accuracy of Jesus' words that even the gates of hell would not be able to prevail against the advancement of his kingdom in the hearts of people. Nothing, not even persecution of its leaders, can stop the spread of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. The book of Acts reveals what God could do in the life of a person who is empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a witness in the world. If we were to choose a theme verse that sums up the entire book of Acts, it would be Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. The authority by which Luke writes is the same authority by which we witness to a sick and needy world. James Montgomery Boyce, an author and pastor, sadly makes the observation that the state of the evangelical church in America is not just ill or languishing. It is already dead or dying. The reason cited for its sad condition is that the church has forgotten its theology. He continues, "Today's evangelical church no longer understands the gospel it claims to uphold, and if it no longer understands the gospel, it certainly no longer proclaims it to an unbelieving world." Do we need to study the book of Acts? Yes, we do, if for no other reason than to remember what it is we are to be about doing, to remember the commission Jesus gave to them and to us in continuing the spread of the gospel. The Great Commission did not end with the death of the apostles. Remember that the same Holy Spirit who gives authority to the work of the Acts by Luke is the same Holy Spirit who gave power to the apostles to witness and will give us the same power to witness as well. If nothing else, the book of Acts should be a reminder of the unfinished work the church has in the world today. Maybe that's why Luke ended the book where he did, with the expansion of the church in Rome, rather than writing about the first century church. Perhaps he ended there not only because that was all the information he had to date, but also to be a reminder that the work of the church does not end. What role do we have as a local church in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit? There is an alliance of confessing evangelicals which has as its stated purpose to call the church amidst our dying culture to repent of its worldliness, to recover and confess the truth of God's word as did the reformers, and to see that truth embodied in doctrine, worship, and life. Studying the book of Acts as it relates to the early church and the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in her is essential to understanding how we too can survive, even flourish, in a pagan culture not all that different from when Acts was written. The only differences between then and now may be in the type of clothes we wear or the technology we enjoy, but deep down at the core, in the heart, it is the same. The hearts of people are darkened to the gospel and they need the light. The early church had no proven leadership. For the most part, just a bunch of blue-collar workers. It had no money to invest, no technology for promoting and spreading the gospel, yet its growth was phenomenal. It can't be explained in human terms because its growth was not human, it was supernatural. God the Spirit working to transform hearts. acts as the continuing work of Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people, and it's continuing today. It's an unfinished book. Through the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit, we see the inception of the church in 1 through 8, verse 3. We see the transition of the church in chapter 8, verse 4 through chapter 11 and verse 18. And we also see the expansion of the church in chapter 11, verse 19 through chapter 28, verse 31. This book is here for us to glean some tremendous lessons from the early church that can help us today be the kind of church God wants us to be as we take the gospel into the world. As we journey together through this book, let's pray that our eyes and ears will be open to God's leading and empowering us to be His witnesses to our Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. I invite you to join me in this journey. Let's pray.